Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, to saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That is a familiar passage, a familiar Christmas story. We've read it and heard it all of our lives. We who have been in the church and sat under teaching. But the verse that I want us to think about this morning is the verse 21. And it says, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph, he says, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I began to think about that verse, save his people from their sins. And the question that came to my mind was, who are his people? And it actually, in the literal Greek translation of that, it says, and you shall call the name of him Jesus, for he will save the people of him from the sins of them. And that question came to my mind. Who are the people of him? Who are his people? And so, excuse me one second here. In John 17, you don't have to turn to all these passages, but we're going to skip around a little bit. John 17, I think we find the answer to who the people of him are, or who his people are. In John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, praying to the Father, and we'll start in verse 13 down verse through 20, 13 through 20. And he's praying to the Father. This is what Jesus says about who his people are. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. He was talking about, of course, his disciples and those who were his true followers up to that point. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of this world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me unto the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their words. And I just will stop with that verse, because right there is Christ himself's description of who his people are. His people are all those, in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He was talking about the 12. But he says, I ask for those who believe in me through their words. And that would be us as well. The words of many of these followers of Christ, well, some of the followers of Christ, I should say, were written down. John was one of Christ's followers who was there. And that's the book we're reading out of, right? And so through the words of John, the words of Paul, the words of all the writers of Scripture, including the Old Testament as well, as we have come to believe that same word, we become part of who his people are. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So the people of his that Christ came to save in Matthew there that we read are all who will believe throughout history, who are throughout the history of the world. Old Testament and New Testament believers are all those who are his. A word that is bantered around a lot, especially this time of year, is the word believe. We hear it, believe in Santa, and believe. I was listening to the words of this song on the radio the other day, and it's a song that's become popular. And I'll just, by way of a little aside, but yet it's what's being promoted this time of year. It says, and I don't even remember the name of the song, but it's a song that came through this movie, the Polar Express. But it talks about children sleeping, softly falling, dreams are calling, the bells in the distance. But the part that I wanted, that I really was listening to, was it says, believe in what you feel inside and give your dreams to wings to fly. You have everything you need if you just believe. And then it repeats that, if you just believe, if you just believe. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's sentimentality here, but that kind of thinking is prevalent even, I think, within the church. What does it mean to believe? John 3:16, if I ask any one of you here to quote that verse, you could probably do so. But it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that word believe, Christ's word when he was praying to his Father in John chapter 17, it's the same word. It comes from the same root word, and it means to believe, but not just a mental assent. There's that kind of belief, and that's the Santa Claus kind of belief that is going on in this time of the year. You know, it's a sentimental believing in a real or fictitious person. And that's not what believing in John 3:16 or who Jesus was praying about, those who believe. He was talking about people who have not only made mental assent to who Jesus is, but they've given him their lives to live and serve him. There is, a huge misunderstanding in the world today about this word believe. In the church today, there's a huge misunderstanding. And part of it has come by this whole idea, and we talk about it here. I don't know that it's talked about many places other than, I know it is talked about here as well, here. And it says this idea of raising your hand and praying a little prayer. And I've been there. I've done that. I've had people do that. And I can tell you that some people have been truly saved as a result of that. But that idea is not a biblical idea. The whole Billy Graham, raise your hand, come forward down an aisle, that is not biblical. God never in his word do we find anybody being called to do that. God's word teaches us that God is the saver of people. He is the one that opens their hearts and saves people. And so that is, I think, part of the reason why so much of what we call believing is tainted a little bit, maybe a lot, because people say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And yet, what do we see? We don't see any change in their lives. There's nothing to happen there. So the question is it just to believe in Jesus? Is mental assent enough? I would have to say that that's part of it. But remember, who else believes in Jesus? Satan believes in Jesus, doesn't he? Satan and his a third of his of the angels that were in heaven believe in Jesus. They know who he is. They were there at his birth. They were there throughout his life. They were there at his death. And they are not ignorant of who Jesus is. In fact, remember the demons? Jesus confronted the demon-possessed man, and the herd of swine was over in the field, and they said to Jesus, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of God?" They even know who he is. But that does not make them believers in the Christian or in the biblical sense in regard to what we, when we talk about being a believer. And Satan, Jesus did not come to this world to save Satan and his angels. They are fallen beings, and they cannot ever be saved. In fact, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Satan and his demons know who Jesus is, but they are not going to be in heaven one day. And so mental assent is not enough. What needs to happen? What needs to go along with that mental assent? Because we do need to be mentally come to understand who Jesus is. But then what the difference is between Satan's kind of belief and what believers, what we need to do is we need to repent. Repentance, Joe preached a great message on that a while back, and it is the missing element, I think, in so much of what is called Christendom today is repentance. People believe, they say they believe in Jesus, and they prayed that prayer, and yet they go no further than that. They live their same lives that they lived before they came to Christ, and nothing changes. Nothing is new. Well, I want to consider, and I'll try to do this as quickly as possible, I want to consider three examples of what a true believer looks like. What does it look like to really believe and follow Christ? And our first example is Mary herself. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In verses, let's see. 26 to 38. Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she was called barren. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Great verse. And this is the verse I want us to key in on, because this was the response from, I believe, a believing heart of a lady who believed God. Let me read it. It says, "Mary said, 'Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." That response is the response of a believing heart. This situation that she found herself in, think about Mary and I'm sure we have, but think about where she's at. She's going to be pregnant, and she's never been married. She's not married at this time. And so Her question was legitimate. How can this be? I've never known a man. But nonetheless, when it was all explained to her, her response was what our response ought to be. And Paul talks much about being bond slaves as well. As a believer, we are bond slaves. If we're truly born again, if we're truly believers, then the Word of God says that we are to become slaves of Jesus Christ. We're no longer to live for ourselves. We're to be slaves. And I think we all have a concept, at least, of what a slave is. A slave is one who does what their master tells them to do. And so we are to be that kind of person. And Mary accepted what was coming. She had no idea what was going to happen in the next 9 months of her life, but she accepted it, and she said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord." And so we see in Mary the response of a truly righteous person. She was willing to go to undergo whatever might come in order to do what God had called her to do. A second example of what it looks like to be a believer, and this might not be one that you would think of maybe right off the bat, but I did for whatever reason. Luke 19, 1 through 10. And it's the story of Zacchaeus. I remember as a child going to release time from the school, and they had the flannel graph, and we did the, you know, Zacchaeus, and they had the little tune, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man in the wee, you know, all that. Well, anyways, I don't remember all the words to it, but this story, it loses something if that's all you know about it, is the little flannel graph story, because what we see in this man, Zacchaeus, is a man who truly came to faith in Christ. And verses 1 to 10, and he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, this is Jesus who entered, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. Okay, key verse here. Chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. He was rich off the backs of a lot of people. He was wealthy beyond measure, but it was off the overtaxing people. And so he was despised by religious leaders. He was despised by the people. And he was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up in the sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay in your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We see what Zacchaeus did. And I don't know where the faith began here, because it doesn't really explain. But it says that Zacchaeus stopped. He had evidently heard the gospel being preached. He had heard the truth. And he stops and he says, "Behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Well, you know he had defrauded people of a lot of things. So if he was going to give back four times as much, he was going to give up probably most of his wealth in order to become a follower of Christ. And so we see another great example here in the Word of God of a person who, and this is what happens to people who truly come to Christ. To believe is not something we flippantly say and we go on walking down that same broad road. The Bible talks about, you know, two roads, a broad road and a narrow road. And the person who is walking on the broad road and says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they continue to walk on that broad road. They've never entered the narrow road that Jesus talked about. And so we notice the evidences in Mary's life of a true follower of Christ, and we notice here in Zacchaeus' life the same evidence of a changed heart and changed life. It wasn't just sentiment. It wasn't just emotion. It was a changed person. He was walking one way, and he turned and repented and walked a different way. He was a different man after his confrontation with the Lord Christ. A third example of faith, of true faith or belief, looks like what it looks like is in Acts 16. It's this Philippian jailer story. Acts 16, 22 to 34. It says, and the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. This is Paul and Silas after they had made some proclamation. And, well, let me back up. Let me back up to verse 14. It's a little more, but I think it's important. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. Now, I'm not going to really say too much, but right there is what happens when people truly come to Christ. God opens their heart. The Lord opened her heart, it said, to respond to the things Paul was speaking. She was a worshiper of God, but she probably did not entirely know the truth. And so Paul's gospel proclamation brings her to the, confronts her with the truth, and God opens her heart. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to this place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Okay, this is a demon-possessed girl who starts following Paul and Silas. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. I think it's an interesting thing, isn't it? The demon-possessed girl is proclaiming the gospel. Now, these demons, as I said, they know Jesus. They know who he is. They knew who Paul was as well. And so here's this demon-possessed girl ranting on about these guys being the bondservants of the Most High God. And she continued doing this for many days. And Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. And so here's where we started to pick up in 22. But here's what happened after that happened. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace where the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, these men are throwing our city into a confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Notice what Paul and Silas, these true believers, were doing. They weren't complaining about their stocks and where they were. They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners, another key part of this, the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Not just Paul and Silas. All of the prisoners were there. Why did the rest of the prisoners stay? I don't know why, except it was a work of God. Paul cried out, yes. And he called for light, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, there's that word again. They said, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just mental assent, you believe. Take him as your Lord and Savior, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them, and rejoiced greatly that having believed in God with his whole household. So, this man, he saw true faith in Paul and Silas. He saw what it is to be a true believer in Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas could have taken off, as well as the other prisoners. But they stayed, knowing that this man's life would be in jeopardy if they left. And this man was about ready to kill himself rather than take type of murder or type of killing that the authorities would have placed upon him. He was ready to kill himself, and then Paul yells to him, "Do yourself no harm. We're here, all of us, even the other prisoners." So whatever it was that Paul and Silas were praying and singing had an effect, I think, on those other prisoners. But then we see the example of what happens to this man. He brought them out. He washed them. He took care of them. He gave them food to eat. And I was thinking about this because they were actually given permission to free them the next day. But at that point, they hadn't been given that. And so this prison guard letting them come out of the prison and treating their wounds and taking them to his household would have been a pretty major thing as well for him to do. But he did that. And we see in this jailer's response to the gospel what true belief looks like. He changed. He wasn't the same man who went to work that night at the jail the next day. He was a true son of God. He was a saved, believing person. And so we see the difference between that and what is so many people have said, "I believe," and yet their lives never change. The evidence of true faith is in what comes after that prayer or that confession of sin. Jesus came into the world to save all who would believe, put their faith and trust and obey his word. And that is what a believer does. I'm trying to remember, Ron, what the three things were in the First John passage. Remember, we had that cycle that John kept going through: obedience, trusting. I forget what they were, but John in First John talks about those things that go along with true salvation, and true salvation is obedience, responding to Christ's call, and then living out a changed, different life. Let's pray together. Father and our God, we're so thankful for the Word of God. Father, I pray that you would take these words, and mostly, Lord, you would take your word, that you would use it in my life and each of our lives. And help us, Lord, to remember this week of what true faith looks like. And may we live out that true faith before our friends, Father, before our co-workers, that they would see in us what true faith looks like. They would see in us what it means to be a Christian, to say we're a Christian and then do the same things that they do, Lord, is not a testimony that has any bearing or has any effect. So I pray, Father, you would help us all to live like you would have us to live this week, to be light before the world that we live in and those who we serve with and work and so forth. And we just give you the thanks and the praise. Thank you for all these folks being here this morning, taking this time to be here on this Christmas day. And we thank you so much for Christ, the one whom we praise this morning, the one who we recognize as the one who came and came into this world to save sinners, of whom I can say of myself, I'm chief, just like Paul. Father, we are worthy of nothing but hell and damnation, and yet you have saved us, and we don't understand that. We were so thankful this morning for that. Just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.